Well, it's good to be back together with you this morning. My family, I had a great vacation over the past couple of weeks traveling to western Montana, visit my father-in-law, to relax, spend time with family on a beautiful lake surrounded by majestic mountains. I don't know if you've been there, but it was stunning. We did get back to be here for third service last Sunday, and equally stunning as the majestic Rocky Mountains was Glenn's successful attempt to preach through the entire Bible in one sermon. It was stunning. Go to the podcast, you will find his text for the sermon was Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. So now, having completed the Bible, I'm wondering, well, what we might cover today. In all seriousness, it was, as usual, a great sermon, a wonderful overview of the purpose of history, or his story, you remember, a reminder of where we're headed, and I trust his challenge to view the trials of life with the end in mind has been an encouragement to you this week, as it has been to me. Now, you remember, as we took that bird's eye view, that he suggested we see ourselves in a helicopter climbing above the trees to get a view of the forest, because the old saying is true, sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. Well, this morning we're going to descend again into the magnificent forest of God's Word and take up again our close examination of that, shall I call it, giant sequoia of the book of Romans. Now, the challenge today, especially after last week's great review of the forest, is that it might feel like that we're examining a tree just a bit too closely, like we're studying the bark or something, and you may wonder as to its relevance. Let me encourage you to hold on to the end, because I believe that you'll see its importance. It certainly will carry us along in our understanding of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, let me remind you of our progress in the book of Romans thus far. Paul has been systematically making his way through the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. You remember, the gospel is the theme of his book, chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Well, from there, he moved to the universal need for the gospel, starting with that rather penetrating verse, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul went on to describe how that wrath was displayed against all guilty humanity, ending with, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God," every single one of us. But this worldwide indictment only paved the way for the good news. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Good news. Well, he then spent all of chapter 4 demonstrating that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Why? Look at the great patriarch Abraham. Even he was justified by faith when he believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And this justification by grace through faith led to some wonderful benefits that Paul listed in chapter 5. We have peace with God. We stand in grace. We exult in hope. We even exult and persevere in sufferings. But all of this teaching on the gospel of grace, as opposed to the law, has led to some rather strenuous objections. But Paul, are you saying that since more sin brings more grace, that we should continue in sin so that the grace may increase? His favorite answer, may it never be. Don't you know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death and been raised to walk a new life? You've died to sin. You've been freed from it. You were once slaves of sin, but now you've exchanged masters. You're now a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness. In fact, he went on in the beginning of chapter 7 and says, you're also freed from the law. Wow. All that Paul has been saying could be construed as rather negative statements about the law. Consider chapter 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law we get this, knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, for the law brings about wrath. Chapter 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Chapter 7, sinful passions were aroused by the law. Man, this law is great stuff, isn't it? So in chapter 7, Paul takes up the issue of law, the place of the law. What he has said to this point begs an important question. Paul, all this that you've said about the law of Moses, let me get this straight. Are you saying that the law is evil? Are you saying that the law is sin? It's bad? If he's doing that, then Paul destroys any continuity between law and grace, between the Old Testament and New Testament, between Moses and Christ. So he gives us his answer in our text today. This is what I think about the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and following says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? His favorite answer, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, here's my conclusion. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? His favorite answer, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, the law, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. I want to remind you that Romans 7 has, the entire chapter has as its primary purpose the place of the law. Folks have been arguing for centuries about this chapter, perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible. Next week, we're going to address the argument head on. But even as we do next week, I will remind you the primary purpose of the chapter is about the place of the law. Paul's handling of the law has led to some rather serious objections. It seems like that he has no use for the law, that the law itself is bad. So he says, let me tell you what I think about the law with this outline. We're going to see that the law reveals sin, that the law stimulates or provokes sin, that the law then condemns sin, which results in death to sinners, and then the law magnifies sins. Very exciting message today. Paul starts, as he does throughout the book, by asking this imaginary opponent, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By the law, he's referring to the law of Moses. Most of us know it comprised in the Ten Commandments. Based on everything that he said so far, it makes it sound like the law is sinful. Is it? He says, may it never be. And he goes on to give the first good purpose of the law. It reveals sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, the first question I suppose we should ask is, who is the I here? Lots of discussion about that that's going to carry us through next week, but I believe the most simple answer is it's Paul himself. I, Paul, would not have known sin if it weren't for the law, but he extends it to all of humanity. He says, if it were not for the law of Moses, we would not have known what sin was. It doesn't mean that sin did not exist apart from the law. It simply means that when the law came, here personally to Paul, he understood that not only were certain actions wrong, but they were actually sins, violations against God. You see, when the law comes, it unmasks sin, and it exposes it for what it is, rebellion against God. Remember, we've defined sin that way. It is falling short of God's standard that's consistent with his character. So knowledge of the law gave Paul and us knowledge that certain actions are wrong. Actions that were already condemned in his and in our conscience and with the law written in our heart. But we begin to understand that it is not only just wrong, it's sin against God, rebellion. For, he goes on to give an example, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. As you may know, that's the 10th commandment. Might have been a personal issue for Paul. The word covet there speaks of desire, in this context, an evil desire for more. Every kind of illicit desire. Paul says, I wanted more. I didn't know it was evil to want more until the law came and said, don't covet. Now, we're living in America, and you may be saying, but I thought this was the American way of life. I mean, why is it wrong to covet? I don't want to just kind of skip over that for too quickly. I want to explain to you that the American way, for most of us, the American way of life is a form of idolatry in which the desire for things and contentment from stuff takes the place of God. It's being discontent with what God has already provided for you and being jealous of those for whom God, we assume, has provided more. It's laying blame at the feet of God, saying, God, you're not doing your job. I want more. I want more stuff. I want more power. I want more influence. I want more money. I want more. What you've given me is inadequate. This is idolatry. This is an attitude of sin. I would not have known that without the law. Through the law, the revelation of God's righteous standard, I come to know that the inner desire to possess and to be discontent is sinful. Through the law, I come to recognize the real nature and power of that illicit desire. The law unmasks sin and its true colors in me. But sin and the law were not quite done. The law also stimulates sin in verse 8. It wasn't just enough that the law said don't covet, but sin then use that as an opportunity. The word opportunity is actually a military term that speaks of a base of operation or a beachhead to launch an attack. The law, the sin used the law as a beachhead to launch an attack against us. Please notice, the law is not sin, but it is true that sin allied itself with law to do its evil, deadly work. It took the opportunity from the command to produce coveting of every kind in me. It wasn't enough that I just wanted more. It wasn't enough that I didn't just want some things I didn't have. I wanted everything that I didn't have. That's what the law does. I've said it this way before. The law actually entices us to sin. Again, not that there's anything wrong with law. The problem is with that sin that is resident in me. Paul says, I not only learned that coveting was sin, but when I learned that coveting was sin, I coveted even more. He'd said it, chapter 5, verse 20, we looked at earlier, the law increased transgression. Classic example of this truth is found in St. Augustine's Confessions. St. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, was a 5th century, what we would call a church father, and he writes of his experience this way. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and I enjoyed that to the full. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Adam, Eve, eat of all of the trees in the garden except this one. And they ate. Yeah, I guess it brought more pleasure to eat of forbidden fruit. God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments that we're talking about, the Ten Commandments, and within 40 days they had broken the first two by building a golden calf. One author suggested put a sign on a window that says, don't throw a rock through this window, it won't last for 24 hours. Give a kid a Coke and say, don't shake the can. The law incites, it stimulates, it promotes disobedience. As a result, the law condemns sin, resulting in death to the sinner, verses 9 to 11. Notice there's a fourfold process here. Every person experiences, I was alive, seemingly. The commandment came, sin came to life, and I died. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. What he means by that is I was blissfully ignorant of my sin and its dreadful, deadly consequences. It doesn't mean that he was actually alive. He was just ignorant of his spiritual death. But then the commandment came, sin came to life, it was given power, and I died. It turned sin into transgression, confirmed in spirit, a personalized spiritual death for me. Sin killed me. And through the law, we see ourselves for what we really are. It marks the end of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-satisfaction, and we die. Verse 10, this commandment, which was supposed to bring life, proved only to bring death. You see, there is a sense throughout the Old Testament that the law promises life, even though God didn't give it with that intention in mind. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. But we got to remember, there was nothing wrong with God's holy, perfect law. In fact, it's said that if obeyed perfectly, it would bring life. Leviticus 18 says this, "So you shall keep my commandments and my judgments by which a man shall live if he does them." The problem was not the law, but our flesh and innate ability to keep the law. The power of sin resident in all of us made it impossible to fulfill the law and attain the promised eternal life. As a result, then it can be said that the law brought death. Sin, the opportunity to kill. Verse 11, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment, using the law as that beachhead, same wording, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. How does sin deceive? We can't help but think of the first sin in the Garden of Eden when tempted by the serpent. Satan deceived Eve into believing that the forbidden fruit would be good. It would be good for her, right? Sin continues to do the same thing today. It holds out the promise of life and pleasure. Deceived, we saw sin as more attractive than righteousness. Sin looks better. It deceives us. We believe its promises that sinful choices will bring more joy and fulfillment, pleasure and satisfaction than following Christ. But in the end, know this, sin only brings one sure thing, death. It killed us. Paul says, I want you to understand, it is not the law that killed you, it was your sin. Nothing wrong with God's law, it was sin using the law against you. Brings us to our last point, the law magnifies our sin and shows us what it truly is, verses 12 and 13. The law reveals sin, it stimulates sin, it condemns sin, and it magnifies sin. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the power of sin is the law. Verse 12, he says this, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy because it came from a holy God and is a reflection of his character, is righteous, meaning that it can't be charged with anything wrong or unjust. Its demands are fair and equitable and right. They aren't nonsensical. They are good. It has the best interest of the follower in mind. It has no intent to harm you. It means to bring you good. But the law was used by sin to bring ultimate harm, to bring death. Again, nothing wrong with God's holy, righteous, good law. The problem was the sin within us. Paul asked the question again, just to make sure we get it. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Was it the law that killed me? Favorite answer, may it never be. It was not the law, but sin that affected death in and through that which was good, meaning the law. So that through the commandment, sin would be exposed for what it really is. Now don't miss this last phrase. While it holds out a promise of pleasure and joy and life, in the end, sin is utterly sinful. So, at the end of this bit of bark examination, what do we do with this with this stuff, Scott? I would suggest two things. First, we must not be dismissive of sin. We see that its power in this particular text. We must not view it as, well, it's what everybody does. It's not that bad. No, sin is utterly sinful, and it brings death to the sinner. It is also true that people are not basically good. They are basically evil and sinful, utterly so. Which leads to the second thing that I want to say. I'm going to spend a few moments on this before we close today. We must understand, Paul is sharing with us the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of how a man or woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And we must understand that part of sharing the gospel is to tell people, part of sharing the gospel is to tell people that they have broken God's law and are therefore utterly sinful in need of a Savior. I'm fearful that in our attempts to be non-offensive, that we have removed the offense of the gospel, which is the truth that people are sinners. Think about it with me this way. It's exactly what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. In Luke chapter 18, a ruler came to Jesus, rich young ruler, we find by putting the text together, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Stop right there. How would you have answered that question? What must I do to get life? That's easy. I know the Romans Road. I mean, we've been in it. I know the four spiritual laws. In fact, I'd skip to the end of the book. He's ripe. He's ready. Pray the prayer. Say the words. Notch the belt. If you've ever had a course on personal evangelism, evangelism explosion, whatever, I mean, this is where you want to get the person to be. He's a prime time candidate. Jesus responded, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And in Matthew, he adds, "And be one for good measure, love your neighbor as yourself." What? He blows everything out of the water that we understand about evangelism. He flunks evangelism 101. Jesus, you just let this primetime candidate get away. The truth is, you go to the end of the story, guess what? He walks away lost. He comes to Jesus, wants to be saved, walks up to Jesus and says, "Do you know anything about eternal life? Are you kidding? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You've come to the right place, pal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's me, and you will be saved." Read him a few assurance verses. Angels in heaven are partying. You've closed the deal. This is great. It's not what happens. By the time we get to the end of the conversation, again, the man walks away unconverted. Let me tell you something. Just draw your attention to other things that would bug you if you looked at the text. This is exactly the kind of guy most churches would want in their congregations. I mean, this guy was a catch. I mean, he's good as any athlete. He's good as any celebrity. Rich? You bet. Get this guy to pray the prayer, then get him to tithe, and we can finish the building out front. He's young. While most churches are facing the problem of aging congregations, this guy's rich and young. If we can just bag this one, I mean, this can become the first church of what's happening now. I mean, do you know where he goes? And everyone will show up. He's religious. How do I know that? He's a ruler. Most agree, a synagogue ruler. He's already religious. He just needs a little Jesus. He's got life figured out. Just give him a little Jesus. The hook's in his mouth, a little gentle tug. You can set the hook. Jesus, just reel him in. He's the seeker of all seekers, the hottest prospect of all time. Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know, Jesus, anything about evangelism? The fact of the matter is, most of us, if approached by this guy, would have closed the deal. And as a result, we would have offered a salvation devoid of reality, devoid of power, and devoid of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And he would have walked away having said a prayer and be lost. Because he would have no idea what he prayed. I believe we present the gospel in many churches today in the same way. It's presented in such a way that it sounds like it is something that will enhance your already rich life. Make the gospel attractive. Make it comfortable. Make it a reasonable addition to your already wonderful life. I get tickled every time I see those t-shirts. I have one. Life is good. No, it isn't. It sucks. It's bad. Throw in a little Jesus and you get everything you need. Things might be going well. You have a great job. You're earning a lucrative salary. You might have a wonderful family. You live in a wonderful neighborhood. You just got a great interest rate. You're well respected in the community. You're considered a success. The kids play soccer on the way to the World Cup. They play Little League. The new cars are running well. You just had a great summer vacation. Life is good. You've kept the law from your youth. You've done the Sunday school thing. You memorized the verses. You even did Awana. You just needed a little Jesus. I believe in our culture, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. The Church of Jesus Christ is full of rich young rulers. People who have heard a comfortable gospel and know nothing of the true gospel and its strident demands for discipleship. This man came asking the right person for the right thing, right? Well, maybe not. What shall I do? Oh. This man was convinced it was something he needed to do to get in, and he certainly didn't come empty-handed. I've done it all. I have it all. I'm empty. What is it, Jesus? Jesus says, oh, you want to know what you need to do? I believe this is actually what Jesus does here. He says, go do more of what you've already done and see how that works for you. Go do what you've already done that isn't working and see how that works. Keep the commandments. At first glance, that's confusing. Wait a minute, you say, whatever happened to salvation by grace through faith? In fact, some people say that Jesus and Paul taught two different gospels. Whatever happened to the four spiritual laws? Whatever happened to the bridge diagram? Whatever happened to the Romans road? We know the Romans road. We've been doing it. Whatever happened to asking Jesus into your heart? Listen, a five-year-old from Sunday school could tell this guy how to ask Jesus into his heart. Was Jesus teaching that salvation could be worked for or earned, that a person could be justified, declared righteous by the law? Of course he wasn't. He understood that this man had a problem. This was his problem. His understanding of righteousness and the way that it was acquired was completely messed up. This man saw righteousness as something that he could gain for himself. There was something that he could do that would maybe that would be pleasing to God and maybe make up for some of the things that he had done bad and God would be okay with him. He failed to understand that no matter how good he was, his heart was still black. That's what the law is for. He needed a new heart. It wasn't a matter of what he could do for God, it was a matter of what God could do for him. He needed to realize he was spiritually dead. There was nothing he could do to earn grace. He needed to look not on the outside of all the things that he'd done, but on the inside and see that his heart was desperately and deceitfully wicked. Keep the law. What's Jesus doing? He's using the law the way Paul said it was intended to be used. That was the purpose of the law, to expose sin, to break you and to drive you to Christ. The law was never intended to make people righteous. Its purpose was to expose the inherent weakness and sinfulness in every one of us. We can't keep the law. We're guilty before God. That's what Paul has been teaching us. We can't keep his standard of righteousness. As a result, it drives us to Christ, who is our only hope. That's what Jesus is doing, using the law to break this man, his vain attempts to justify himself. Let's go a little bit further. I'm out of time. A little further. What was the man's response? Well, all of these I've kept from my youth. Don't commit murder? Check. Don't do adultery? Check. This man had no idea what true righteousness was about. He had no idea that true righteousness is not found in doing certain things, in keeping a list. True righteousness comes in relationship and giving up everything and following Christ. Jesus pierced right to the soul of this dude. He knew this man valued his possessions, his wealth, more than anything. Oh, I would not have known not to covet until the law said don't covet. You see, call it a violation of the first commandment of having other gods before him, namely his possessions. Call it a violation of the 10th commandment of coveting. Call it not loving your neighbor as yourself and caring for the poor. We're really good at that. Call it whatever you want. The issue was this. When Jesus called him to follow, when he calls anyone to follow, that person must be willing to give up everything for Jesus, to include your self-attempts at righteousness, because you don't have any. There is to be no adding Jesus to the mix. Adding Jesus to your already wonderful life. You must come to the end of yourself, realize that nothing else will do. You willingly give up everything for him. He is your only hope. This man walked away because he had many possessions. So we've fixed that in the American church. You can keep your possessions and have Jesus too. The concern I have, and I'm done, for the church today is that many, and perhaps some of you, came and asked, what can I do to obtain eternal life? And perhaps some well-meaning person told you, your life is pretty good, just add some Jesus. You don't really have to change anything. You can keep everything just as it is. After all, it's a rather wonderful life. Sure, you've got a little sin. Everybody does. It's what Jesus came for. You walked an aisle, you prayed a prayer, you signed a card. And despite everything that you have done, there's still, like the rich young ruler, that emptiness inside, a gnawing that you've never been able to figure out. What must I do to obtain eternal life? I've done it, and I've done it, and I've done it, and I don't have it. I want to say to you this morning that it's possible that if you're just trying to add Jesus to your already wonderful life, that Jesus sent you away. He's not interested in that. You came with fists clenched. These are the things that I want in addition to Jesus. You came without a sense of your depravity and your brokenness, without an understanding of your terribly black heart. It's what the law exposes, and Jesus wants it all. He will accept nothing less. Sell everything you have, he said, then come and follow me. It is only when you come to the end of yourself, broken by the law, that you realize that Jesus is your only Let's stand for prayer. Father, the truth is your righteous demands, holy and good, play an indispensable role in our lives. Your law shows us how sinful, utterly sinful we are. And it is intended to break us and to drive us to Christ. Father, I pray that you would do that work by your Spirit in this room today. In Christ's name, amen.